Well, please turn with me to John chapter 17. We're back in John chapter 17 this morning, looking at the longest prayer that Jesus prayed, that's at least the longest one that's recorded for us in Scripture. And we began to look at this last week, and we looked at verses 1 through 5, but let me just real quickly set the context for you of this prayer. The main thing really to keep in mind here is that this is the night before the cross when Jesus prays this prayer. He'll be crucified the next day. And of course, Christ knew that. He knew he came to die, and he knew the exact time it would be. He had alluded to the fact that the cross was near back in chapter 12 when he entered Jerusalem for the last time in what we often call the triumphal entry. And I think I mentioned it last week that he said at that time in John 12, verse 23, that he said that the hour has come. He's talking about the cross there and really the culmination of his whole earthly life. The hour has come, he said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he was speaking there of his death on the cross, through which he would bear much fruit, eternal life for those who would come to him in true faith. So he would die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all those who would believe in him, so that through faith in Christ alone they could have eternal life. So here in John 17, it's the night before the cross of Christ. He has spent the entire evening, that evening leading up to this prayer, with the disciples, preparing them for life without him being physically present with them. John has taken four chapters in the Gospel of John leading up to chapter 17 to detail to us all that he taught them that night. Really powerful, powerful stuff, words of encouragement and comfort and just preparation. He's taught them, he's prepared them, he's told them, warned them that the unbelieving world would hate them and persecute them because they were his followers, his disciples. But he's also assured them that they would be okay because he himself has overcome the world. He's assured them that, or he's told them to abide in him, to abide in Christ, remain in Christ, remain in close union with Christ, the true vine, and they will bear much fruit. He's told them that. He's commanded them twice in the upper room that night to love one another with a love of devotion to one another, with a love that serves one another, a love that comes alongside one another. He's encouraged them probably most of all by telling them that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them, the helper who would guide them into all truth. They would know the truth such that they could then proclaim the truth to this lost and dark world. He's also encouraged them repeatedly through these chapters by reminding them to pray, reminding them of the privilege of prayer, promising them that as they prayed in his name that they would have the very resources of heaven. Really, when you think about it, he's told them in every way imaginable that although he would no longer be with them physically, they would in no way be left alone as if they were orphans. And then now in chapter 17, he prays. And he prays out loud so those 11 disciples who were with him could hear his prayer and the content of his prayer. And it's an incredible prayer. Many, as they've come to see and understand the love of Jesus Christ for his followers that's so well expressed in this prayer, many have said that this is their favorite chapter in all of the Bible. It's been described as the high priestly prayer because in this prayer, our great high priest prays for our security, he prays for our sanctification, and he prays ultimately then for our glorification, that we would be with him in glory. It's been called the prayer of the Holy of Holies because we get a glimpse, as it were, of the very Son of God, our great high priest, entering into the Holy of Holies, before the very throne of God, going in behind the curtain and praying for us, even before he gave himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. So follow along with me. We looked at the first five verses last week. Follow along with me now as I read from this next section. I'm going to read verses 6 through 19, although we won't cover all that this morning. Verse 6, Jesus goes on and prays this, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." In the first five verses, we saw last week that Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him so that he might himself glorify the Father. He knew that the culmination of his earthly ministry was near. He knew he would be crucified the next day. And he knew that the cross, of course, would be followed by his resurrection and then his ascension and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And he prayed here in those first five verses that that would all bring him glory, such that ultimately the Father would be glorified. And he knew, of course he knew, that that was the very plan of God, the sovereign predetermined plan of God, that the cross would be used in such a way that the Father would be glorified. So Christ knew, even as he prayed it, that this would come to pass. And we were reminded last week that the cross brings glory to Christ, the church brings glory to Christ, and his exaltation to the right hand of God brings glory to Christ. So the cross, the church, and the crown bring glory to Christ. Now, in this section, he prays for his disciples. He begins to pray for his disciples. And we get a glimpse here of Christ's love for each one of his disciples. The active care he takes in believers, his desire for them, and the graces that he would desire to see in each of our lives. We're not going to go through this whole section this morning through verse 19, but we want to work our way down through verse 10. And one thing that you probably noticed as I read this is that Jesus takes several verses, he takes three verses to identify those whom he is praying for. He does that in verses 6 to 8. And then he takes two more verses, to express why he's praying for them in verses 9 to 10. So I just want to look at those verses this morning with you. First of all, he describes the subjects of his prayer. He describes who it is he's praying for now. He does this in verses 6 to 8. And I want us to notice five descriptors that he gives us, five descriptors of his disciples, five ways in which Christ identifies and describes his true disciples. He's speaking here specifically about the 11 disciples. You know that as you read down through the content of the prayer. For example, in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name." He's talking about, in a very specific sense, the 11 disciples. But it's also clear as you read this text that what he says here is so general that it applies to all true believers. In other words, the way he describes those 11 disciples, the same descriptors that we're going to look at this morning are true of all believers. So here there are five ways that he describes true disciples. First of all, and these are also important, the first one, though, is they are set apart. They're set apart. Jesus' disciples are set apart from this world. Look at verse 6. It says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." I want to get to that phrase, out of the world, to really highlight that phrase, but let's start with the beginning of this verse. He says, "I've manifested your name." That Greek word there that's translated manifested could be translated make known, reveal. It can even be translated make visible. So what he's saying here is that I've made known, I've revealed, I've made visible your name. Now that expression, God's name, the idea of that expression, God's name, is it's referring to the summation of all his attributes. For example, in Psalm 9, verse 10, the psalmist writes this. He says, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." In other words, the psalmist says they'll put their trust in the Lord, not because they know his name, in the sense that they know someone's name is Bob or John or whatever. They'll put their trust in him, the psalmist is saying, because they know his name in the sense that they know who he is. They know his attributes. They know his qualities. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When he says here, I've made visible your name, he's saying, I have made visible the summation of all God's attributes. This is just what John said way back in the prologue in John chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, John said, has explained, he's exegeted God the Father to us. He's revealed him to us. In fact, Jesus has said along the way, back in chapter 14, he has so supremely made God visible to us, God the Father visible to us, he's so supremely manifest the Father to us that he said to Philip in chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's a major message of the Gospel of John. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you read God's Word and you read all about Jesus, God the Son. Every attribute of God was put on display in Jesus the Son. But now notice this. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." And again, and you're probably become far too accustomed to this by now, but Jesus is again using that word world there to describe the world of unbelievers. The sort of the godless world system of all the unredeemed and all the world that opposes God, that stands in opposition to God, refusing to believe. Anyone who's not a Christian is in the world system. But the preposition there in the Greek, the Greek word that's translated out there, out of the world, that little preposition, that preposition includes the idea of separation from the world. When we were born sinners. We were born into the world system, so to speak. But when we were saved by grace through faith in Christ, at that point we began to be described as no longer of the world. Our citizenship is now in heaven. We're just visitors, pilgrims on this earth. And that's so hard for us to get our minds around and get our hearts around because we are so earthbound, typically. Christians are those who are no longer part of the world. We've been set apart in that sense. Jesus, in this passage, in John 17, doesn't elaborate much on this little phrase, out of the world. But Scripture as a whole makes it clear that we're to live with this truth very much in view. Paul in Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world. James in his little epistle has a lot to say about it. He tells us to keep ourselves, he warns us strongly to keep ourselves unstained by the world. And later on in that same epistle, he warns us that friendship with the world, pursuing the ways of the world, loving the world, is hostility toward God. You probably remember that in Philippians, Paul tells us, a big theme in that book is that our citizenship is in heaven, and now we're to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So those little words, out of the world there, in Jesus' prayer in verse 6, those are very, very important words to remind us who we are now and how we're to live. And there's a second way that Jesus describes his disciples, though. It's a wonderful way. He tells us that his disciples are gifts to the Son. That's the second descriptor he uses here. His disciples are gifts to him from the Father. As believers, we rest in the realization, we can rest, we should rest in the realization that we're gifts, that we are gifts given to the Son by the Father. Do you ever think about that? Look again at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. You see, the Bible, God's Word, tells us very clearly that God, in eternity past, elected those individuals who would come to Him for salvation. Not based on anything that they would do, not based on anything we would do, not based on their merits in any way. He chose them in His grace for salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. We talked about that doctrine of election really quite at length when we were going through Colossians, especially in Colossians 3, verse 12. And if you want to learn more about that doctrine, you could listen to some of those messages. Jesus is affirming that doctrine, though, again, here in His prayer before the cross. God elected, He chose those who would come to salvation, and He wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And having chosen to save them, He gave them to the Son as gifts of His love. Every Christian is a gift from the Father to the Son of the Father's love. Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, Revelations talk about the fact that Christians are the bride of Christ, redeemed by His blood and given to Him to honor and glorify Him forever. It's a wonderful thing to consider that if you're a Christian, you're the Father's gift to His Son. Isn't that wonderful to know? To realize that you've been given to the Son as a gift of the Father's love. It's a reality that really John has stressed throughout this gospel. If you think back to John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." It's just a wonderful truth to let settle into your heart. If you're a Christian, it's because the Father has given you to Jesus the Son. By the way, the twin truth to this is that anyone who comes to Christ, no one who comes to Christ will be cast out. If you come to Christ in true faith, He receives you. John 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So there are the twin truths together in John 6, verse 37. God has chosen those whom He will save, but at the same time, those who come to Christ, He will by no means cast out. So we are a gift from the Father to Christ the Son. By the way, we find security in that because the Father doesn't take back gifts that He gave to the Son. Many misguided people say that a Christian can lose their salvation because it's a man-focused theology. They'd say that a Christian can lose their salvation. That's been proven wrong over and over again here as we've gone through John, and it's proven wrong again here if you think about it. We're gifts to the Son, and the Father doesn't take back gifts He gives to the Son. We're gifts to the Son, and this is so important that Jesus says this no less than 5 times in these 26 verses. It's a truth that was very, very much on the mind of Christ on the night before the cross when He died for those who would become His gifts. Every Christian is a treasure given to the Son as a gift of the Father's love. If you're a Christian, you're a gift, you're a treasure given to the Son as a gift of the Father's love. Received by the Son, cherished by the Son, kept by the Son, redeemed by the Son, and raised to glory by the Son. So Christians, disciples, true disciples, are set apart from the world. They are given to the Son. Thirdly, they are marked by obedience. We see this at the end of verse 6. He says, "They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Just another reminder, and I'll cover this quickly because we've seen it so many times in John now, but it's another reminder that obedience is the mark of a true disciple. It's the evidence of true faith. Obedience is never what saves, but it's an evidence of a man's true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith in the Lord is marked by obedience to the Lord. We've seen it again and again in John 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said no less than 3 times in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my word. That's what characterizes a believer. Obedience. Not perfect obedience. We aren't perfect, but obedience is the desire and the overall direction of our lives. Now, in verse 7, Jesus begins to talk more so about the content of their faith. And the content of their faith, as He speaks about it here, shows it to be a true faith. He says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. In other words, He's just recognizing the fact that now, at this point in time, the disciples, those 11, had come to understand and to know Jesus' words were the Father's words. And they had come to know that He worked by the power of the Father and He did everything according to the Father's will. Everything that He had was from the Father. His truths were from the Father. His words were from the Father. His doctrines were from the Father. His power was from the Father. This is in stark contrast, by the way, to the false Jewish religious leaders who accused Jesus of operating through the power of whom? Satan. And so Jesus, as he continues on here, there's a fourth way then that he describes his disciples. The fourth way is this, very simply, they understand that Jesus is God. They understand that Jesus is God. And this seems so obvious to us and so simple to us, it shouldn't even need to be stated, but this is so important for you to be able to defend today, because the deity of Christ is so much being attacked. Again, it always has been, but we need to be able to defend the deity of Christ. It's one of the big reasons we go through the Gospel of John. His true disciples understand the deity of Christ, meaning he's no less than God himself. Look at verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you. I came forth from you. That's not a statement of mission. He's going to talk to them in the very next phrase about the fact that they understood his mission. But we here, when he says that they understood that I came forth from you, that's a statement not of mission, but of origin. They had come to understand that Jesus was not merely a man sent by God. He wasn't merely a man sent by God, as John the Baptist was, as great as John the Baptist was. Jesus was more. Jesus was fully man, yes, but he was also fully God. He was God in human flesh. He came forth from God. They had come to understand that. He's equal to God. He's of the same essence as the Father. He is God. He's not a God. He's not some lesser God. He's not some created being. He is God. He's the eternally coexistent God who, in the beginning, already was. In the beginning, this Christ who came, in the beginning, he didn't come into existence then. He already was. He's the one who can truly say, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's just saying there, he is the great I am. He's God and none other than God. And unless you believe in him as God, you'll die in your sins. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great man. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great man, a great prophet sent by God. You must believe that Jesus is God, the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, God of very God, equal to God the Father in essence. And those 11 disciples, Jesus is praying here, and as he's praying for them, one of the things he highlights is this very thing. They're true disciples. They've come to understand and embrace the truth of the deity of Christ. There's a fifth way that Jesus describes his disciples here. I've already alluded to it, but the fifth way is this. They believe that he was sent by the Father. Those 11 disciples now understood that he was God, that he came forth from the Father, and they believed, end of verse 8 there, that the Father had sent him. They believed in his divine mission, that he was sent on a mission by no one less than God the Father himself. He was sent to do a divine task. Now, it is true for them, for those 11, on that side of the cross, and we've talked about this before the cross, at that time it would still be a few days until after Christ arose, until they would begin to fully grasp the nature of His divine mission. We understand that. It would be until after the cross and after the resurrection, and really until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to teach them and guide them into all truth. It would be until then that they would, before they would fully comprehend the reason that God the Son had to come in human flesh and die. But even though they couldn't fully grasp those things at this point, here in John 17, they believed what Jesus had repeatedly told them, that He was sent by the Father. And after His death and after His resurrection and then at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, then they would come to know the fullness of His mission, the fullness of why He came, and they then would teach and proclaim why Christ was sent. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 9 about Jesus' mission. He said, "In this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So even before the cross, they understood that what Jesus has told them, that God the Father had sent Him. He was the sent one. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And on the other side of the cross, they fully understood ultimately why He came. And we, as His true disciples today, must believe, and we do believe, that same truth. God the Son was sent by God the Father into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might live. So it's interesting, really, that Christ prays this way, that he lists off, really, these five wonderful and important descriptions of true disciples of Christ. We're set apart from this world. We're gifts from the Father to the Son, eternally secure. We're marked by obedience to the Word of God. We understand and embrace the deity of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we believe that the Son was sent by the Father to die on the cross, to be a propitiation for our sins, so that we may have life. Now look with me at verses 9 and 10. Before Jesus goes on now, and starting in verse 11 to expressly pray for His disciples, even before then, He takes two more verses and He expresses here why it is that He's praying for them. And remember, He's praying out loud and the disciples are hearing this. And He gives two reasons here. The first reason He gives is He makes it clear that He's praying for them because He's praying for us because we are His personal possession. He understands that we're gifts to Him from the Father. And He says in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me," there it is again, "for they are Yours, and all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine." In short, He says, "I'm praying for them because they're ours, Father. Father, they are our possession. They're ours to care for." Do you consider that often enough as a Christian? That you're a possession of the Son and of the Father? Hebrews 7 says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us as believers. Do you know why? It's because you belong to Him. If you're a believer, you are God's personal possession. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Father has clothed them." And then He said what? He said, "Are you not worth much more than they?" The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, by God's grace, I'm worth much more than they, not because of anything I've done, but because by the very grace of God, I'm His own possession, such that Christ always lives to make intercession for me and for us as believers. That's why it's so ridiculous for us to worry and to fret. Look who's caring for you. He prays for you because you're His own. You were bought with a price. He's praying for you on the eve of the cross when He paid that price, when He's about to purchase you as His own with His blood. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're redeemed with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And here is that Lamb here in John 17 praying to the Father on behalf of His disciples because we are His own. By the way, I'll just mention this as well. It seems like every time I preach, I take you down some sort of side trail, but I'm going to do it again today. I just want you to point out something to you in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. It says, "All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." I want you to notice something about that. This is nothing less, again, than a full claim to full deity by Christ, a full claim of equality with the Father. Because for a mere creature to claim that all things of God's also belong to that creature would obviously be a blasphemous proposition to make, a blasphemous presumption to make. Only one who is himself God could legitimately claim that all things that are the Father's are at the same time His. Martin Luther has sort of a famous quote about this. He said this. He said, "Everyone may say this, that all we have is God's, but what Jesus says here is much greater, that He turns it around and adds that all that is thine is mine." Luther goes on and says this. He said, "This no creature is able to say before God. The word, 'all that is thine is mine,' leaves nothing whatever excluded. If all things are His, then the eternal deity is His also. Otherwise, he could not and dared not use the word at all." But Jesus says it here. All that is thine is mine. So even in this prayer, we find yet another clear statement of deity. Okay, that's the end of the rabbit trail. Back to our outline, and I'll wrap this up quickly. Before Jesus prays to His disciples, he expresses why He's praying for them. He gives two reasons. We just looked at the first one. We are His personal possession. He says, "Father, they're ours. That's why I'm going to pray for them." Secondly, another reason He prays for us, we glorify Him. He says at the beginning of verse 9, "I ask on their behalf," and then He ends verse 10 like this, after He talks about the fact that that we've been given to Him and we are His own possession. There's a second reason He prays for us. He says, "I've been glorified in them." He says, "I ask on their behalf, first of all, because that they're my own possession, and then look at the end of verse 10 again, I've been glorified in them." Then in verse 11, he goes on to say, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. In other words, after his ascension, after his resurrection, after his ascension then, he would continue to be glorified, as we noted last week, by the church, by his disciples. And so he prays for them. Listen, God cares for you because you are his own possession, and also because he wants to see the Son glorified through you. We are to do all things to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're not of this world, but we're in this world, set apart for God's purposes. We're to reflect the glory of God. And to this very end, Jesus prayed for you and for me here in John 17. I'm going to stop right there this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at what it was that Jesus prayed for us, specifically for those 11, but for us as well. Let me pray. Father, we do come to you this morning and just really at all at your word, just marveling at the way Christ prayed for us right before he died for us. Just recounting to us truths about what true discipleship looks like, who we are as his disciples. Father, it is an incredible thing to think about that. I think it's Psalm 8 that marveled, where the psalmist marvels at the fact that God, that you would be mindful of us. And this goes much deeper than that. Not only are you mindful of us as mere men, but you've given us to as a love gift to your Son. And your Son then has redeemed us and will keep us secure in our salvation and will bring us to glory. And while we're walking on this earth, although we're pilgrims here, he not only keeps us secure, but he desires that we live in a way that glorifies him and the Father. Father, we need to think rightly about that and to think about the way we live and what we do and the purposes we live in this life. Help us to understand your purposes for us. Help us to understand that we're here to glorify you. Help us to check our lives against that and to balance our lives against that. Father, we just pray that you'd be with us this week and help us to do that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to pray, that you'd help us to love one another, that you'd help us to serve one another in that love, that you'd help us to encourage one another. Father, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the fact that we know the truth. I pray that we'd study the truth and reflect the truth and proclaim the truth to others and proclaim the truth about Christ to others. We want to give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.